As we remain standing, we turn to Joshua chapter 11, which is the reading for today's sermon. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achsaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor to the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon and the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow this time I will give all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and their livestock, the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left undone nothing of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be destroyed, devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time to cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, graciously speak to us, we pray. Open wide our ears and our hearts and minds, even as you open this word to us, that we might hear it afresh, that we might hear your voice addressing us through the ancient voice of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. Pity us, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So last week, we had a sermon entitled Introducing Postmillennialism. And for the sake of those of you who weren't there, we've got a number of visitors with us today. Let me give you a brief recap, maybe remind some of us who were there as well, what it was we were talking about last week. I spoke on Joshua chapter 10, the second half of that chapter. on the subject Introducing Postmillennialism. A formal definition of the doctrine of postmillennialism might go like this. Christ will return in glory to judge the living of the dead only after, hence post, the millennium, that is the long period of time, not a literal millennium, literal thousand years, in which we're now living, during which time the gospel will spread and the church will grow as it is growing and as the gospel is spreading, and the society and the culture in which we're living will gradually be transformed, so that when Christ returns, after all that has been accomplished, when the only enemy left to be destroyed is death, because the last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15, then when Christ returns, it will be to a world waiting eagerly for him. For at that point, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk chapter 2. So that's postmillennialism, formally defined. And there are lots of implications. Remember, we looked briefly at a couple of implications. Postmillennialism implies that in the end, the saved will greatly outnumber the lost. Because one day, when the earth's population is even bigger than it is now, and yes, it can sustain it, Canada, I mean, come on, mostly empty. For who knows how many generations, as those people strive to wipe out all the remaining sin in their lives, and they fail because they become conscious of more, because as you become more righteous, you become more conscious of your sinfulness. But after a few thousand generations, maybe, then Jesus will return, welcoming the vast majority of his people into glory with him. Postmillennialism also implies, of course, that Jesus can't return at any time. I know that's often claimed. It's not true. It's based on a misreading of lots of texts, which ought to be interpreted quite differently. And not lots of texts, actually, a few texts. But the most important practical implication of postmillennial eschatology is its implications for the shape of history, and therefore for what we must do now. We are not waiting to be snatched off the beach by the next passing ship. Remember the illustration I used last week? Imagine yourself marooned with your friends and family and this whole congregation, say, on the shores of an apparently deserted and vast continent. We are not waiting for the next ship to come past to whisk us away, so we just need to basically mount a watch, keep warm, not starve to death in the meantime, and wait for the next ship to come past. We have been told that it will be many, many thousands of years before we are rescued. And when we're rescued, it won't be we're whisked away. It will be that the king is going to move in and join us. So we'd better get ready. We'd better build for the future. We'd better construct our lives in such a way that we're shaping them for the long haul. We better think of thousands of generations. And as Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, prayed for a thousand generations of his own offspring. And you can read about what happened in just the few generations we've had of his offspring after him. There's an article been written about it. Email me afterwards if you want it. So as we try and shape our lives in keeping with post-millennial eschatology, we're building for the long haul. That's post-millennialism 101, which unfortunately is not enough. Today, post-millennialism 201, intermediate level post-millennialism. I wonder what we'll do next week. Let me think for a second. The heart of today's lesson, if you'll pardon me putting it in slightly schoolish terms, all you teenagers thinking school's finished, sorry. The heart of today's lesson is encapsulated in the title of the sermon, which you'll find on the reverse of this extra handout you got today. Western civilization will probably die. One of the implications of biblical eschatology is that our civilization, not just America, but the West generally, the kind of post-enlightenment, post-Reformation consensus, where we all try and get along, kind of, is doomed. And judging by your faces, you've got the same reaction as most people have when they hear this news. They've had introductory post-millennialism, but they never thought of this. It's like, oh. And it is slightly more difficult to wrestle with. It's more complex doctrinally. Nonetheless, it's important. I don't say this with any sense of glee, by the way. It doesn't make me happy that my nation will one day crumble, and this nation as well. No sense of satisfaction or joyful anticipation, but rather a sober-minded biblical recognition of the fact that death and resurrection is the pattern for history. That's the theological substructure that we're working towards here. Death and resurrection is always the pattern for history. Reminds you of somebody, doesn't it? Yeah, we'll get to him. Now, you recall how the book of Joshua speaks to these issues. If you've been here regularly, All Saints, you'll be sick of me saying this, but for the sake of those who are visiting, let me remind you. The book of Joshua explains how the people of Israel were led by their great leader Joshua, whose name means Jesus, it's the same name in Greek and Hebrew, to conquer their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And so the book contains all kinds of descriptions of what they did wrong and what they did right to inform the people of God. And in a similar way, the church of Jesus Christ has received all the nations of the world as its inheritance. The world belongs to the church because it belongs to Jesus, Romans chapter 4. And therefore, we look back at the book of Joshua and we see in it all kinds of practical lessons about how we must go about receiving our inheritance. And you think back to all the chapters we've looked at previously, and you can recall, and the sermons are all online if you want to listen to them again, all the things that we've learned about how we should go about this conquest of the nations. And we'll refer back to one or two of those later on today. That's what we learn from the book of Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 10, what we learned is that the conquest is complete, more or less. That it's led by Joshua, Jesus. It involves the people of Israel, the people of God. And moreover, that it takes a long time. And some of those same lessons are reiterated in the chapter we're now looking at, chapter 11. You see, for example, that all the people of Israel are involved in this next phase of the conquest. Basically, chapter 10 is the conquest of southern Canaan, and chapter 11, the conquest of northern Canaan. And you see, just as in chapter 10, the people of Israel and Joshua were involved, look at chapter 11, verse 10. You notice that the text alternates back and forth between who's the subject of the verbs. Chapter 11, verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. Verse 11, they, that is Israel, struck with the sword who were in it. So who's doing it, Joshua or Israel? Well, yes, Joshua leading and Israel. The people of God are involved. And then end of verse 11, he burned Hazor, Joshua again, and Joshua in verse 12. And then Israel burned all those, well, no, only one city, only the city of Hazor that stood on mounds. All the other cities were not burned for reasons that we'll discuss later. And then it's Joshua burned them at the end of verse 13. Then in Israel, in chapter 14, it's the people of Israel took as their plunder. You see back and forth, Israel, Joshua, Israel, Joshua. So all these lessons are reaffirmed. But there are two new lessons. There are two new lessons besides what we learned last time. The third thing we learned last time, it takes a long time. Remember verse 18? Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. So you've got some of the same things highlighted again, but there are two new things we must learn today. If we are to go beyond infantile, childish, introductory, post-millennial eschatology and actually be equipped for what's really going to happen, we need to think more deeply, and chapter 11 will, I hope, help us. Now, there are two things we need to learn. They're actually on the outline on these spare sheets here. The first is this. The Lord prepared the rebellious nations for destruction. You notice in chapter 11, verse 1, this echoes what happens at the beginning of chapter 10, when you've got all these kings gathering together against the people of God. Let me just read a few verses from the beginning of the chapter just to remind you. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, the same phrase as in chapter 10, verse 1, he hears what Israel's have done. It's like, okay, these people are pretty impressive. We better do something about this. He gathered this massive consortium of kings together. He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, to the king of Aksaph. And because you've read chapter 10, okay, I'll stop getting confused in a second, I promise, I'll try. Because you've read chapter 10, you're now going to try and start counting the kings, because you knew there were five in the previous chapter. Wonder how many there are this time. You've got three so far. King of Hazor, king of Madon, king of Shimron, and then the king of Aksaph, that's four. And then verse 2, to the kings who are in the northern hill country and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, that's Lake Galilee. And you start wondering, how many kings are there? And you can't count them. You don't know. You just know there are lots of them, plural. You see, the text is a wonderful piece of literary artistry. It's placing you in the position that the people of Israel would have been in, where you can't even count the kings who are opposed to you now. Too many to count. The previous chapter, it was five. That's enough. Now you're just losing count. They're all over the place. To the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in the hill country and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah, everybody comes out. And why do they do this? And you know that part of the reason they do it is because they're opposed to the living God and they hate him, and the kings of the earth gather together against the Lord, Psalm 2, and against his anointed. That's part of the reason why. But you turn over the page, if you've got my Bible, to verse 20, and you discover something absolutely astonishing. Why did all these kings join forces together against living God? quote, "Because it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." And all the people of God said, "Jeepers." It's like echoes of Exodus, isn't it? The difficult bit in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we all think, yeah, he did harden his heart. And then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we all scratch our heads and think, maybe the New Testament will sort this out for us and alleviate the existential pain of wondering how the Lord can harden people's hearts. And then you get to Romans chapter 9, and Paul just rubs it in again. Yeah. "For this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my wrath in you before the sight of my people." Paraphrasing, but roughly that's what Paul says. It was God's intention, in other words, to harden the hearts of the people of the land so that they would confront Joshua and Israel and be destroyed. So what on earth is God up to? I mean, it raises all these questions, doesn't it? And all the teenagers are great at these theological questions. I'm really glad the Bible and theology classes are finished for the summer. Otherwise, you know, we're not getting out before tea time tomorrow. Now, what's God doing? Why doesn't the Lord want to save these nations? Why is the Lord acting like this? What have they done? And then, more importantly, well, not more importantly, but kind of consequentially, have we reached this point? So if we're trying to understand the shape of history, one of the questions we've got to ask ourselves is, has our nation, or indeed the civilization comprising multiple nations in the Western world, have we reached the point where the Lord has hardened the hearts of this nation so that we will be brought low and humiliated and crushed before the living God? Have we reached that point? Well, first let's try and figure out what the people of Canaan had done to get to this stage. And there are two aspects to this. One is quite familiar. They had displayed long-term, unrepentant wickedness for generations and generations. And their wickedness had provoked the wrath of God. So when we say that the Lord hardened their hearts, it's not that they never, quote-unquote, had the opportunity to repent. It's rather that their unrepentance has sort of built up throughout history and become so ingrained within them that now the Lord, in his sovereignty, blinds their eyes so they can't see they're beaten, hardens their hearts. And sometimes you see this actually in individual people. It's really, I recall a pastor telling me about a conversation with a man who was planning to leave his wife, and in fact had already done so, and he's trying to persuade him to come back. And he said, "If you know, God will judge you if you leave your wife." And he says, "I know, and I don't care." Hardened his heart. And you recall, I talked about this when I preached on chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. The Canaanites were guilty of the most unimaginable brutality. Recent archaeological excavations have uncovered multiple sites of child sacrifice in the land of Canaan. And you recall Genesis 15, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Don't go into the land yet, because the sin of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the land, hasn't yet reached its full measure. I'm still giving them 400 years to repent of this wickedness." But 400 years passed, and then the time has run out. So verse 20, "It's the Lord's will to harden their hearts so that finally this nation should be judged by the living God." So that's the first reason why the Lord did this. Why the Lord prepared the rebellious nations for destruction, because their sin had been unrepentant and ruinous for so long that they deserved all that they received. Now, what about our nation? Or Western civilization generally? I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but if the only thing we had done was to murder a few thousand children a day for the last 50 years, you'd think that's probably enough, wouldn't you? It's important. We prayed about this. Just Deacon Brandt prayed about this, led us in prayer. It's important to see this in theological and eschatological perspective. The kind of thing that the Supreme Court might repeal is the kind of legislation that brings nations down under the hand of the living God. Maybe 50 years, I don't know. Would the Lord be gracious? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe the Lord might spare this land. But if all that had happened is that 22% of all the children born in the United States in the last, sorry, all the children in the United States had been murdered by doctors with the consent of their parents, and that's the way to put it, I think. I'm increasingly thinking that it's important to use descriptions which are neither merely clinical, terminated, or unnecessarily inflammatory, baby butchers kind of thing. I mean, I know that's true, but if we just use descriptive language, accurate descriptive language, it's like the old preacher's thing. Argument's strong here. You don't need to shout louder. If that's all we'd done, that would probably be enough. Of course, we're not alone. I looked at the statistics for Europe. I don't know whether it's any comfort for us to realize that we're roughly in the middle of the statistics for the European nations. The numbers range from about 10 to 30% of all children conceived in European countries are murdered in this way. The only exception is Poland, which has a much lower rate, of course, because abortion is illegal except in cases of danger to the mother's life and rape. It's still 3%, which tells you something else about Poland, doesn't it? Because if that 3% isn't mostly mothers who are in danger of dying. So goodness gracious. Well, there's another sin that's going on in at least Poland and maybe other countries as well. So the Western world would make the Canaanites blush when it came to civilization-shattering iniquity. So that's not great news, is it? The second aspect of the Canaanite sin is more subtle, and for this is where we're going to need to think a little harder, if that's okay. Look down at verse 4. I want to show you something which highlights a particular aspect of the Canaanite motive and attitude of heart in the previous generations. Look with me at verse 4. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So what's going on there? Okay, well, a great horde, it's just underscoring the innumerable kings mentioned in verses 1 through 3. But look, number like the sand on the seashore. Where have you seen that before? What else is supposed to be numbered like the sand on the seashore? Where's my Genesis expert? Here he is, right? It's the people of Israel, right? Genesis 22, Abraham, descendants like the sand on the seashore. Genesis 32, Jacob, similarly. And this description is very significant because what it tells us is that the Canaanite nations had not just grown great in number, they'd grown arrogant in heart and had started to think of themselves as a little bit like God and his people. It's not the Israelites who are going to be like the sand on the seashore. We are. We and our gods. They're trying to displace God and his people from their central place in the shape of history. Can you see what's going on? It's a very subtle point that's being made. We want to usurp the people of God. We want our gods to replace him. Our worship to replace his worship is a counterfeit Israel, like the sand on the seashore. That's why they're described in that way. They have the arrogance to presume that they can do only what God can do. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, you find similar things. So Genesis 11 and 12, this is a classic example where, remember in Genesis 11, the people who built the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. And you think, well, why is that significant? Well, in chapter 12, you discover that God is going to make a name for Abraham. So the Babel project wasn't just an arrogant, presumptuous attempt to climb up to God, which it was, and God came down to see this puny little tower they'd built, but it was also an attempt to replace the people of God, to do what God and his people alone can do. That's what's going on in Babel. You find similar things in many other contexts, in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. When Rehoboam took his people off north, he didn't say, now we stop worshipping Yahweh, did he? He said, no, we'll worship Yahweh, we'll carry on doing that, but we'll have a counterfeit shrine. So he put like the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, north and the south of the country. A counterfeit people of God. You see it with the devil and Jesus, actually, in the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4. The devil doesn't say, you don't want to go about that kingdom business. Forget about the kingdom of God. The devil offers him a kingdom, you see, but it's a counterfeit kingdom. It's a kingdom built on ungodly rule and built on self-aggrandizement and so on. So throughout the scriptures, again and again, you see not just worldly attempts to push God away, but worldly attempts to replace God with an alternative. And that, it seems, is the other aspect of what the Canaanites had done, which is so evil that the Lord made it his doing to harden their hearts so that they would be destroyed. Now, once you start thinking more broadly about this, you realize how significant this is for our understanding of the gospel, understanding the work of Christ. Most famously, in recent years, New Testament scholar Tom Wright has pointed out many, many times in many long books. He writes quite long books, does Tom Wright, but they're good books, mostly. That the structure of the gospel itself and the vocabulary that is used to describe what it is that Christ came to do in the New Testament is actually a challenge to already existing secular political claims. He explains, for example, that even before Christ came, there was Roman imperial propaganda, which spoke of the gospel being the announcement of the accession of a new emperor. And this new emperor who is proclaimed in the gospel has come to bring salvation and peace on earth. He's come to bring unity. He has come to bring justice. And all people must acknowledge, literally, that Caesar Augustus is Kurios, Lord, the name that's given to Christ. So when Jesus is born and when the gospels are being written after his death and resurrection, they're written in a context where there's already a meaning to gospel, salvation, justice, justification, peace on earth, Lord. And it's all to do with the idolatrous claims of the Roman Empire. So when Jesus is proclaimed as Lord, it's not just the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures, though it is that. The gospel brings together two strands. It's first the fulfillment of Israel's promises, God's promises to Israel, and secondly, therefore, a confrontation of all the idolatrous, self-aggrandizing political claims of the Roman Empire. It is not Caesar who is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Caesar will not bring you salvation. Only Jesus can do that. Caesar cannot bring justice. Caesar can't bring peace on earth, and you never will. Only Jesus can do those things. Can you see? So the gospel is structured in such a way to highlight that it is a confrontation to parasitic counterclaims by the powers of the world. So, and Israel's scriptures are exactly the same. The Old Testament proclaims that Abraham and his seed will be like the sand on the seashore, not the kings of Canaan. And at the point where the kings of Canaan start claiming that, they're finished. At the point where Caesar starts claiming to be Lord, he's finished. This is why Jesus came when he did. One of the reasons why he came when he did. So the gospel, in other words, is inescapably political. It's a statement to all the kings of the earth and all the governments and every president and prime minister and king and queen and congressman and woman and senator and everybody else that what you ought to do is to recognize that you would have no power except if it were given you from above, to quote somebody. Can you see what Jesus says to Pilate is so significant now? That's not just like, you know, you only got here because God put you here. That's true. The point is that your authority, Pilate, is supposed to be exercised in a way that shows its subservience to the political claims of Jesus. You don't get to forget about Jesus just because you walk into the White House or number 10 Downing Street or wherever seat of government the nation happens to honor. You get to honor Jesus there too. You get to ask yourself, right, what would Jesus have me do today? And mostly he wouldn't have you do what you're about to do if you're in a ruler in the modern West, because the modern Western governments have long abandoned anything apart from a superficial and hypocritical gesture towards God, however we understand her or him. Yeah? That's the world in which we're now living, in which governments no longer acknowledge the Lord. At the Queen of England's coronation back in the mid-20th century, you could probably have made a case that that was a genuinely Christian ceremony. I suspect it will be the last for some time. I don't know about the prayer breakfasts at the White House. I don't know. I have my suspicions that what's actually happening is that, well, we kind of know, don't we, that we see all the time the messianic pretensions of political rulers. What we see is endless attempts to do what only Jesus can do. And they're dressed up in language that makes them sound like a good idea. And they would be a good idea if they were done in the right way by the right people. But endless welfare programs and endless education programs. And no amount of educational failure seems to register as a reason why maybe we shouldn't be doing this. And it's important to understand this is not a party political point. The point is that what we're claiming is that Scripture tells all of us what the limits of our power and authority are. And it places certain things in the hands of, let's say, parents, or let's say, churches and communities and voluntary organizations, and therefore takes them out of the hands of civil authorities. And civil authorities, the problem with civil authorities in the Western world is they try to do too much. And they do it badly, because they're trying to do what only Jesus can do. They're trying to provide wholeness, trying to heal the land. You know, really what would be really refreshing, especially after this last week's events, you know, if we could click our fingers and we could put Christians everywhere in government, you know what they'd say after the horrors of the last week's events? They'd say, let's get on our knees and pray that God would work within churches and families and the hearts of disaffected 18 and 19-year-olds and communities to bring about real repentance. And maybe there are mental health challenges. Let's pray that those communities would be able to help one another to produce slightly more stable young adults. They wouldn't try to fix what is not theirs to fix. I guarantee, not a prophet or a son of a prophet, and you don't need to be. The attempts to fix whatever went wrong will fail. And it's the tragedy of modern political life where you watch sometimes well-meaning civil authorities trying to do something where if it could be done, it would be great, but it can't be done in this way because it can't be done by you. That's where we are. And it's not a particular... it's also necessary to say, in the present climate, Vladimir Putin is not the answer. He might be part of God's answer. If anybody who thinks he's any genuine Christian commitment in Vladimir Putin needs to, watch a few more than Russia Today videos about Vladimir Putin. But the point is that the Lord can use an ungodly ruler to crush a nation, as you can see. China is not the answer, but it might be God's answer to us, God's rebuke to us. And so we have this very complex challenge. How do we respond to this? Can you see this is not so easy? Yeah? If you're going to take seriously what I've just sketched and then try and respond in a wise way, what are you going to do? Well, let me highlight two dangers. The first is the obvious one, and we've touched on this so many times before, but it seems to be something we need to keep reminding ourselves of. We could respond in the same kind of belligerent and aggressive and hostile way that we find around us. Respond to ungodly, hostile, rhetorically charged opposition to Christ with ungodly, hostile, rhetorically charged words. It's so cheap, doesn't cost anything, and it's so ineffective, and it just discredits the gospel because it's not how Jesus responded to people who were in need. I know there are times, and you can see the footnote caveat, can't you? But let's not absolutize those occasions in which Jesus let rip with incandescent fury at the mainly religious opposition to him. Not Caesar. You don't see him blasting Pontius Pilate. You see him blasting the Pharisees. But let's not allow that, shall we, to take away the offense of the cross and forget that we serve a Savior who, he did the opposite of the thing in chapter 10, didn't he, where Joshua hanged those kings on a tree and then took them down in the evening. Remember, Jesus was hanged on the tree and taken down at evening. Jesus gave his life for the kings of the world, including the very centurion responsible for his death. Part of the issue is hinted at here, actually, in verse 4, with very many horses and chariots. Now, if you're sharp-eyed, you'll realize, okay, so these are the weapons of the Canaanite enemy. And remember what the Lord says about chariots and horses? Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go getting yourselves loads of chariots and horses. These are the ungodly weapons of the world. But some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. We even sang something about that in one of our psalms today, didn't we? How tempting it is just to take up the weapons of the world and try and respond like that. But there's another temptation, and I think this is worth spending a couple of minutes on. We might be tempted to imagine that, okay, the shape of human history is death and resurrection. Jesus, death and resurrection. Individual human lives, death and resurrection. Nations rise and then become corrupt, and they're brought to death and ruined, like the Roman Empire, before they rise. And we might be tempted to think that we could avoid that, that we could avoid death in a cosmos which is structured by death and resurrection. And the problem is, we can't. We can escape from the sin of the world, but we can't escape from the world. In raw practical terms, it is terrible for the faithful few in a land under God's judgment. And often, the rulers of that land will turn against the faithful. Think about what happens in Scripture. Think how terrible it was for Jeremiah and Elijah when they spoke out against the wickedness of the land. It's not like, well, the famine only affected everybody else. Think how terrible it was for the faithful few in the days of King Ahab, when there's no rain for years. Think about how terrible it was for the faithful in the days of Haggai and Malachi, when the Lord withheld his blessings and caused them to go hungry. Do you think the faithful were immune? Of course not. The faithful in a land under judgment will suffer, and often doubly so. And Jesus, again, is the model for this, because Israel is coming under God's judgment in the first century because of her apostasy. And who does Israel turn against? Well, it's the one righteous man in her community, in her midst. So who are the kings of the earth going to blame for the crumbling of civilization as it progresses if the Lord doesn't grant America repentance? They'll blame the church. You heard it here first. Well, no, you didn't, because you probably read it before. But if you haven't read it before, now you've heard it. Watch. Watch while the church is blamed for the sin of the world. And that's just part of the structure of history. Now, what that means is we need to be ready to embrace martyrdom. Either with a capital M, like in the arena, or perhaps more likely for most of us, with a lowercase m. Like, there are lots of kinds of death in the Bible. Yeah, you don't need me to spell that out. I was really intrigued to read an article by James Jordan, and some of you I know are fans of James Jordan. I'm a huge fan of James Jordan. He wrote an article in which he criticized what he called yuppie post-millennialism. I think that's lovely. It's like boutique post-millennialism. Fashionable, modern, wealthy Western post-millennialism. Here's what he said. I'm going to cut a few bits out of it. He explains that people in the West are accustomed to success and unaccustomed to either real hardship or real struggling with sin. We don't really know how to do this. And then he writes, quote, "Americans," and same will be true of Christians elsewhere in the West, "are not a people accustomed to suffering. We're used to winning, to succeeding, to getting ahead. We want to be seen at the top. We plan careers and we make career moves. We think positively." He continues, "As an Orthodox, Bible-believing Christian who has been a post-millennialist for nearly 20 years, and he wrote this 30 years ago, I think about this when I look at the post-millennial resurgence in America today. Is it going to be a true biblical post-millennialism? Will it have room for cross-bearing? Or will the modern post-millennialism be Americanized? Will it be a positive thinking, victory-oriented, get rich, meet you at the top, yuppie post-millennialism?" Yikes. Jim, thanks. One final paragraph. "Historic post-millennialism has always seen that God," this is a crucial point, "God puts his people and his world through fiery trials in order to refine them and make the world a better place. Often, the heart of such trials is that we are not told why they are taking place, either then or later. We don't know. We just find suddenly life is hard. Suddenly you get 9% inflation." That probably hasn't, well, maybe it has affected us a little bit. There's no law that says that inflation has to stay in double or single or double or triple digits. How would the Lord humiliate what was once the greatest economic power that had ever existed. Oh, easy. You get them to print so much of their own money that the actual money is worth so little, and I'm not an economist or a son of an economist either, but we must be able to find one somewhere. Can you see what the Lord would do? Give them over to what they've idolatrously chosen. It might just be as simple as you've got nothing to retire on. Because what's happened is you've been born in an era where, like, you've got to do intermediate level post-millennialism. Wayne Grudem, who's not post-mill, points out rather acerbically that post-millennial eschatology gains in popularity in times when the church's fortunes seem to be on the up and where there's economic and social kind of positivity around. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. So are we going to stick with it when those things are no longer the case? I've talked rather a long time, haven't I? 36 and a half minutes. I know what we'll do next week. We'll do intermediate post-millennialism part 2B. Because I don't want to rush. No, not even I'm going to try and rush this one. Let me end just with I've created like a good 10 minutes of extra time now, haven't I? No, 1 minute, 1 minute. Let me suggest that we pray for ourselves that our confidence in Christ's victory would not be eviscerated at the point where we start to experience Christ's suffering. From wherever it comes, economic, social, it might be explicitly anti-religious. It might just be that you're in a relationship with somebody who's not a believer, and because they're not a believer, your life has been terrible for years. Well, that all of that is in a sense a manifestation of the fact that we're living in a land under the judgment of God, and we are called to cross-bearing, steady faithfulness. Now, here's the great news. I will pray in a second. What is it that provides the seed for the next generation? Death and resurrection is the shape of history. So Jesus' dead, faithful dead body is the seed from which his risen life grows. Our bodies, if we remain faithful, will be the seed from which our future life grows. We're talking about this on Wednesday nights. The seed from which the next resurgent Christendom 6.0 grows will be the faithful seed of this one. If we can die faithfully, then we will be doing what's required of us, just as Jesus did what was required of him. So let's pray. Merciful Father, may we die faithfully. May we not be like those who are seed on thorny ground, choked by prosperity, or like seed on rocky ground, scorched by hardship. May we be that seed on good soil which produces a crop which dies like seeds die so that it can grow up again in the future. And so may we play our part in the death and resurrection cycle of history. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.